You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed he is risen.
Christos anesti.
Anithos anesti.
Christus resurrexit.
Vere resurrexit.
Christos voscrese.
Yes, no voscrese.
Welcome.
Christo está resucitado.
Oh, I don't know that one.
We got you. In verdad está resucitado.
Christ is risen.
Indeed he is risen.
Welcome, everybody, for our sixth Sunday of Easter. We are going to jump right into the text here. For those that are writing your notes down, Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 25. It kind of skips a little bit here in the lectionary thing. Verse 25 and 26, and then the verse 34 through 35, then verse 44 through 48. So we've got a bit of a jumping around, kind of just for the sake of the length of the text here in this particular passage. And then we're going to be looking at responsorial Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Gospel of John, chapter 15, starting with verse 9. And the epistle from 1 John, chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. We're going to, Father, I'm just going to start here with this, the epistle that's given to us from 1 John, chapter 4, verse 7 through 10, in which it says, with John says, God is love. God is love. Because I think ultimately this is a theme which just, it permeates all of our lectionary, actually the whole Paschal season, and really our entire theology. It's the center and core, because we are always theocentric in our theology, right? We're always Christ-centered, we're always God-centered, Christocentric, theocentric in our theology and our biblical interpretation. And here we have what we might come closest to a definition. Yeah, God is love, and love is the giving of our life to the beloved. So now we're going to jump in the text and see this God is love in action. In Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 25, we'll begin there. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, paid homage. Peter, however, raised him up, saying, "Get up, I myself am also a man." Then Peter proceeded to speak and said, In truth, I see that God shows no partiality. Rather, in every nation, whoever fears him and acts uprightly is acceptable to him. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the word. The circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were astounded that the gifts of the Holy Spirit should have been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they could hear them speaking in tongues and glorifying God. And then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold the water of baptizing from these people who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Father Sebastian, this is a fantastic story. I love this story in Acts of the Apostles. Here again, the church placing before us the theme of baptism, because of course of the catechumens who have just been baptized on Pascha on Easter night. And here the early church encounters very much a struggle within the community in understanding this theme of God is love. And we need to go through here and unpack a lot. I would say, I'm going to venture to say, and I think you would agree with me, 99.9% of the people that listen to this epistle in church on Sunday will have no idea the internal story that is taking place. And so I don't want that to be true for our ICC people. We're going to get in and see the story behind the story. So Father, just first of all, lay out the context here, where we're at in the story of Acts of the Apostles.
Well, in Acts of the Apostles, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 8, there's that great line where Jesus says to the disciples, when they're asking him, well, when will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Way above your pay grade, boys. Here's your job. Be witnesses of my resurrection. Witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's chapter 1, verse 8. It's the structural verse in some ways for the entire book. The book starts with them preparing witness in Jerusalem in the next chapter. and then ends with Paul giving witness in Rome, which was for them at that point, that was the ends of the earth, right? As far as the empire went. Beyond Rome at that point, it was the barbarian world, you know. So this is this verse lays out the structure of the spread of the gospel as Luke sees it, and really therefore for an apostolic mind, as the gospel is going to spread first in Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem, then the rest of Judea, then Samaria, the remnants of the Israelites, and then to the Gentiles, then to the ends of the earth, starting in Antioch and heading out all the way to, of course, Rome. Here in chapter 10 of Acts, we hear about that movement of the church from the circumcised kosher world into that Gentile world, which is a major event in the church. In chapter 10, Peter is called to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. Cornelius, Latin name, Caesarea. This is the city of Caesar. It was a port city built by Herod the Great for Rome to bring their ships in and out, bringing the soldiers, bring out the taxes. And this was a Roman city. This was the Roman city. It was the city of Rome, basically. It was actually the administrative capital for the Roman Empire in this region. We would think of, say, Jerusalem. The Romans didn't care about Jerusalem. It's this city up on a hill. You're on a hill if you're on the defensive. But if you're on the offensive, you don't need a hill. You need port cities. The Roman Empire used port cities. They were on the offensive. And so they, in the city of Caesarea, which is this city, if you were in Jerusalem, and you headed directly to the ocean, to the Mediterranean, and a little north, you come to Caesarea, this little port city built by Herod the Great. And this is where the story occurs. And Luke tells us, it's the guy's name's Cornelius. It's in Caesarea. He's a centurion of the Italian court. He's trying to emphasize this Gentile nature of the story. Because now, for the first time, the faith is going to be proclaimed, the gospel, the witness of the resurrection, proclaimed to uncircumcised, unkosher Jews. This is a major episode in the history of the church.
So now we've got in this early Christian community, this kind of, like you're saying, all of a sudden there's a mixture. Well, it didn't mix very well, but nevertheless, there's this new ingredient, right, in this society, in the community, that the community is going to have to deal with, and that is these Gentiles, right, these uncircumcised people, which causes this initial problem, which we're going to face here in this text. So Peter enters in, and Cornelius meets him, falling at his feet. So actually, I want you to contextualize, Father, really quickly, because we're jumping here almost kind of in the middle of the story, right? Give us quickly, and I encourage everybody to go back and read all of Acts chapter 10, and maybe, Father, you'd recommend more than that, but contextualize really quick here, just as Peter meets Cornelius, what's going on just before that?
Well, Peter was in, and there's that great story, I think most people know the story, he's in a little town, Joppa, just a few miles south of Caesarea. It's a Jewish fishing village. The Jews didn't do a lot of fishing on the Mediterranean. They were afraid of the big sharks and animals, things out there. So they didn't do a lot of that kind of stuff. But there were a few of them. And Joppa was one of those little fishing villages. Peter goes there in the previous story in chapter 9. And he's staying there in Joppa and preaching the gospel. And while he's there at a Jewish Christian house, he's up on the roof. Back then, roofs were flat in that region. They kind of were sort of like what our American back deck is, the place to hang out and relax. And so he's up there on the back deck. He's up on the roof of the house. And he has this dream that most people are familiar with, this dream, where three times a tablecloth comes out of the sky. And he looks into it and he hears a voice saying, eat. But he's looking at the tablecloth and there's, you know, bacon and rattlesnake sandwiches and things. So he can't eat. Okay, so he's, no, none of that stuff. Only gefilte fish sandwiches for me. So he three times this happens. And God says, what I have said is clean, you shall not call unclean, or you shall not call common. So Peter knows this is not just dreaming about sandwiches. He's waiting for the food to be prepared down below. And imagine the smell coming up through the roof shingles. So he, this is lunchtime, as we hear in chapter 10. And so he realizes this is God telling him something more than food. And then the rest of the story, then as he goes to Caesarea, he encounters these people who are considered unclean, and which God says you shall no longer call unclean. They are God-fearers. They are part of the people of God. They are ready to come into the covenant.
So you see that in chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Okay, and the story then continues as Peter, representing the Jews, if you will, encounters now this Gentile who falls down at his feet. And then Peter speaks, says, I in truth, I see that God shows no partiality. Rather, in every nation, whoever fears him, acts upright, is acceptable to him. Peter was still speaking these things, and the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the word. Now, this is where I'm going to say 99.9% of the people don't have any idea how powerful this moment is, but you're about to find out. Because in the next line, it says, the circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit should have been poured out on the Gentiles also. So why are they astounded, Father?
Well, you know, up to this point, as you mentioned, at this point, the Christians were all circumcised. They were also circumcised, kosher keeping. The faith had been proclaimed first among the Jews in Galilee. Jesus gathered disciples there. And then when the faith grew and the disciples grew, we find in chapter 1 of Acts, there were 120 of them. And then as Peter preaches, there's 3,000 now gathered to, added to that, you know, another 3,000 baptized. And then Luke tells us another 5,000. Well, and then we hear about the faith spreading to Samaria. Even Samaritans are being remnants of the Israelites, are circumcised, kosher-keeping Israelites. And so up to this point, before we get to the story, and this is shocking for us as Gentiles, the faith was only being proclaimed to circumcised, kosher-keeping people and families. And so why wouldn't they go to the Gentiles? Well, they're not circumcised. They're not kosher. They're not part of the covenant of Abraham. So why would we preach to them the fulfillment of the covenant of Abraham? It's very logical. It's not that they were being, you know, somehow, you know, segregating in some way the people. They were just saying, look, this is a faith. We're waiting for the Messiah, the long-awaited blessing through Abraham of the nations, but it's going to come through the descendants of Abraham, Genesis 12:3. So there's a logic to it. There's certainly a logic to it, but it's been going on for a couple of years now. All the Christians up to this story are all circumcised, kosher keeping, Jews or Samaritans. So this is a dramatic moment when suddenly Peter's called to a Gentile house, non-circumcised, non-kosher keeping. They're God-fearers. That is, they believed that there is only one true God. A God-fearer is a technical term for a Gentile who had rejected polytheism but was worshiping the one true God of Israel, but had not bought into the whole circumcision and kosher laws things yet.
So now, Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes down, what we might call confirmation or chrismation. These people receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it's this very fascinating conversation then takes place, which kind of proves out your point that there's a debate going on between the group we might call the Judaizers, right? Those that think you have to become a Jew, you have to be circumcised before to keep kosher before you can become a Christian. And what is going to happen actually in the life of the church, which is to say that Judaism is not a necessary prerequisite for being a Christian, for Christianity is a fulfillment of everything that Judaism hoped to be. Yeah. And now all of a sudden it says that they were astonished, right? The circumcised believers, right? The Judaizers who accompanied Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit should be poured out on the Gentiles also, the non-circumcised, and that for they could hear them speaking in tongues and glorifying God. We have to stop for a minute, Father, because I want to make sure everybody's on the same term. What were they? I mean, this sounds like a Pentecostal frat party going on here in Cornelius's house, in which all of a sudden we see this thing on the television thing, right? It is speaking in tongues means kind of babbling in this kind of quasi-divine demonic language, if you will, kind of people falling over, being slain in the spirit. But Father, tell us, what does this mean to speak in tongues from a biblical standpoint?
So first, two things there. First of all, I'd like to emphasize the point you made there in verse 45. And the believers from among the circumcised. Everyone's got their Bible right now. Highlight the word circumcised. Put a little Elmer's glue and maybe a little glitter. And if you have a little flashing LED light, you can get one at Home Depot with a little battery. Okay, this is what the story is all about. You can see this. Circumcised. What's that have to do with anything? Circumcised. Right? You can see right there. That's what this whole story is about. It's the circumcised versus the uncircumcised. Which again, the ICC people know this. I know that. I know you're all listening and you're thinking, yeah, we've heard this before. But I'll tell you what, tragically, a lot of Christians out there don't know what this story is about. They're not going to understand it on this Sunday. Okay, so the circumcised versus the uncircumcised. Now, this the tongues, the word speaking in tongues, the RSV here has, they heard them speaking in tongues. And I know it, like you said, we're thinking, oh, I was at one of those charismatic meetings one time. Okay. So the idea of a charismatic meeting is a modern experience. It's a modern experience. It began on Azusa Street in the early years of the 1900s, Los Angeles, okay, from a schismatic sect, if you can call them that, of Seventh-day Adventists who had broken away from the maiden Seventh-day Adventists. And they had discerned that somehow there was supposed to be this gift of the Spirit to speak in funny words. And then from there, on this little, which was really a shed on the street, developed this movement called the Azusa Street Movement that eventually developed into the Pentecostal, Foursquare, and somebody got all that stuff, and who knows what else today. Okay, put all that aside. So they're speaking in languages. They're speaking languages. It says they heard them speaking in languages. The word tongues in English is an English word that comes from the Latin idea here, lingua, language. In Latin, lingua, the muscle in your mouth, is also the thing which we speak. It's the same in Greek. Glossa is the muscle in your mouth and the thing with which you do with it. You speak, right? Speak a language. And so the word means two different things. In Old English, tongue meant language or the thing in your mouth. Today, we don't use the word tongue to mean language anymore. So now we're reading these Old English translations and we hear speaking in tongues and we think of some wiggle in our mouth. But speaking in languages, it's just, the word is languages there. They heard them speaking in languages. That is, they heard them speaking in their own native languages. So Peter's there with a couple of guys from Joppa, six guys from Joppa. Now, Peter is a native Aramaic or Greek speaker from Galilee. It's hard to know exactly what his native tongue would be in Galilee, but one of the two. And then Joppa, probably Aramaic speakers down there, but they're fishermen, they're marketeers, so they certainly know Greek. But so they experience these Gentiles in Caesarea, those guys speaking in their own language, but them hearing it in their own language, right? This is a missionary gift from God. Anyone who knows anyone who is still in a serious missionary field in foreign lands will tell you about the gift of languages. It still happens today. Nothing to do with a charismatic meeting. People come, walk into a village, speak and preach the gospel, and others understand it in their own language. No Babel stuff going on here. In fact, it says they heard them speaking in languages, glorifying God, which means they understood what was being said, glorifying God, right? So that's what's going on here. And this is a reminder to Peter and those standing there that, as Peter says, they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit just as we did, right? Just like at Pentecost. And therefore, we were circumcised and keeping kosher. These guys are eating bacon. And yet we've received the Spirit in the same way, which means God makes no distinction. He shows no partiality based on circumcision kosher laws. It has nothing to do with it.
All right, Father. So let's get right back here into the text where it says, then Peter responded. This is my favorite part. He says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people, okay, who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have, which means I've always read this, correct me if I'm wrong, that there's a whole conversation that's been going on, which is that during this meeting between Peter and Cornelius, Peter has said, but it doesn't come out in the text, hey, guys, get me a bucket of water so I can baptize these people right now. And the Judaizers say, no way. You want to circumcise him first. We're not getting you the bucket of water from the well in town. Am I right?
Exactly. Yeah. And this is before running water, right? You're right. I'm going to go down and get some water from the well.
Please, can you give me some water?
So, exactly. So give me some water. Here's the baptize these guys. Nope. Peter, I'm not doing it. Jacob, get some water. Nope. Abraham. Nope. I ain't doing it, Peter. Not me. I'm not getting water for these people. They're not even circumcised. They still smell like bacon. So there's this tension there going on. We can see this for our readers, or our listeners. I would highly recommend a serious reading for a Bible study after this reflection, to go back and read chapters 10 and 11 really carefully, really slowly, and then go read chapters 14 and 15 of Acts, chapters 14 and 15 of Acts, and see what's going on there. And they can see, this is the whole tension that eventually develops into what's called the letter to the Galatians, letter to the Romans, where in this early stage of the church, there's this tension between, do you need to be circumcised to keep kosher to be saved? Do you need the law? Is it the law that saves you? Or is it faith in Jesus? Is it the new covenant? Or is it the old covenant? Anyone who fell to this Judaizer heresy, Paul said, lacked faith. They lacked faith in Jesus. Jesus had said, go out and baptize, right? Baptize, which back then was baptized, lay hands on, and they received the Holy Eucharist. So anyone who thought that they needed more than that was lacking faith in Jesus, and they were trusting in the law. And this is why Paul says over and over, we hold the man as justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. This is in Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:28. This is the theme that's behind those two epistles.
You know, this is also, there's a maybe a doctrinal point that needs to be made here, or a theological point that needs to be made, that while the sacramental system of the church, and while the church herself is the regular vehicle by which God has established to restore mankind to communion with him, he himself is not bound by and limited by what has been arranged, if you will, right? I mean, we see this every day in which, say, a Gentile or non-believer or whatever is called and becomes a member of the church by the grace of God, right? He hasn't received baptism yet, and yet God is working beyond the visible boundaries of the church, if you will, reaching the arm of Christ out to bring believers into communion with him. And it's the same here also. I want to recommend to all of our listeners a series that Father Sebastian did on the sacraments of initiation called Blood and Water, the Sacraments of Initiation, in which we talk about the proper order of the sacraments, that proper order being established in the apostolic age and being lived out in the life of the church, both East and West, for many, many, many centuries, in which a person is baptized, confirmed, or chrismated, as we call it in the Christian East, given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then receives Holy Communion. There's a reason for that. And yet, even like in my own parish, I will say, people come to me that maybe their child has been baptized but was never confirmed. And they say, is it possible to receive Holy Communion? I say, yes, because I'm not going to keep this person at bay, keep them away from the gift of God because of this text right here. Here the Lord gives the gift of Holy Confirmation before baptism because of the stubbornness of man, because of the blindness of man, because the people there, the Judaizers, were excommunicating the Gentiles. The Lord had to step in and act, which ought to help us understand how the Lord works in and through the holy mysteries of the church for the benefit of those who find themselves outside of the gift of God. And much to be studied and learned there, but I would recommend that you go listen to this series of talks, Blood and Water, study the sacraments of initiation, and I think you're going to gain a lot of insight into the church's teaching regarding the proper ordering of the sacraments. There's also a second talk I'm going to recommend, one that I did called a two-part series called Outside the Church, There Is No Salvation. Outside the Church, There Is No Salvation. And I think those two together might be very helpful from an understanding of ecclesiology, study of the church, and also sacramental theology. All right, Father, let's keep going here. Psalm 98. I think we can just simply state the responsorial psalm. The Lord has revealed to the nations his saving power. And here we have Cornelius, obviously, and the church spreading now into the Gentile world, and eventually is going to incorporate the whole world, truly the Catholic Church, the universal church. John chapter 15, the gospel. John chapter 15, verse 9 through 17. John chapter 15, verse 9 through 17. Jesus said to his disciples, As the Father loves me, so I also love you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy might be complete. This is my commandment. Love one another as I love you. No greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you slaves because a slave does not know what his master is doing. I called you friends because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. It was not you who chose me, but I who chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This I command you, love one another. Father, this can come across as a particularly New Testament teaching. Yeah. And Jesus is now the Birkenstock wearing, you know, ponytail braided hippie Jesus of the New Testament coming right out of Los Angeles in the 1970s. But that's really not accurate, is it?
All right. So you're right. I mean, I remember as a kid hearing this, the idea that, you know, the golden rule, love one another as you love yourself. What love your neighbors yourself, and thinking that this was a New Testament teaching. This was something unique that Jesus taught. But if we go back in the Old Testament, if we look in the Torah, the heart of the Torah, this is what it teaches: love God and your neighbors yourself. Jesus asks a lawyer in the Gospels. We hear it. What are the great commands? The lawyer says, love God and your neighbors yourself. When the lawyers ask Jesus in other circumstances, what are the greatest commandments? Love God and your neighbors yourself. He's quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. The whole Torah kind of summarized. In the end, this is really, we would typically think of the Ten Commandments. And in fact, that's okay. The first five commandments are about love of God. The next five are about love of neighbor. It all works out. But what's unique about Jesus' teaching here, and this comes back to the theme that you mentioned at the beginning, and that is that Jesus says, I want you to love one another. Not as you love yourselves. No, that's the old covenant. That's the training wheels. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. This is the newness. This is the new commandment. In the previous chapter, in chapter 13, two chapters earlier, Jesus had said, I give you a new commandment. I give you a new command. This is chapter 13, verse 34. I give you a new commandment. To love one another, and they're expecting as you love yourself. To love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. They're expecting that. And he says something new. He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. To love each other in the way that God loves. And the only way that's possible is if they've already fulfilled the first commandment, right? The first layer, to love one another as God has loved, to love one another as you love yourself, love God and your neighbors yourself. But then if you've really done that, then you have become one with God. Mm. And only through that can you love as God has loved, right?
You know, Father, this is, as I said before, this is the heart and center of everything we believe as Christians. It's the heart and center of the story of Genesis, of the creation story. It's the heart and center of the law of Moses. It's the heart and center of Jesus Christ. And it's the heart and center of what it means to be a Christian today. And it's very incarnational. Yeah. As you're saying, we are made to be incorporated into God. Incorporated. And this is why this is given to us again, because we're talking about baptism, right? In baptism, we are made one with Jesus Christ, which means it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And we're given a newness of life, that life we've been given, the newness of life we've been given. As St. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, is God's way of life, which is this self-giving love, right? No greater love has any man than to give his life for his friend. This is what God has done from all eternity, the Father pouring out his life to the Son in the Holy Spirit. So from all eternity, there's been this gift of life, this sharing of life. This is why John says God is love. And we are made now in his image and after his likeness. We're restored to this truth. How important it is then that we give our lives to God, right? We bow down before the Lord, and having been transformed by this reality, this union between us and the Father, we now can begin to live his life, which is God's original plan, yeah? Everybody want, you think, wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus to come out of the tomb like Superman with bolts of lightning and reveal himself in all of his glory, destroy the enemy, conquer the world, and we could just live in peace, health, and happiness all the rest of the, for all eternity? But I oftentimes say, this would not be love. This would be war and dictatorship. Love, true love, always incorporates the other. So God loves us too much to save us without us. God loves us too much to save us without us, which is why he allows us to be his hands, his feet, his eyes, his ears, and so forth, incorporating the body of Christ, that we might once again till and keep the garden and make it grow and flourish. Yeah? So that we can truly be participants in paradise and not bystanders on the,
in the bleachers.
In the bleachers. That's the thing. It's the, you know what this is, Father Sebastian? This is the bleachers of the, this is the heresy of the bleachers of heaven riding on these big fluffy clouds, in which what we get to do from for all eternity is this. This is anti-Christian. Yes. We're to be resurrected in our bodies, to be able to live the life of God, to walk in his ways, to love one another, to live his life of self-giving love. Look at this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 is this text that we conclude with today. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And then I got a final thing to say about this, importance, the incarnational reality of this truth in the life of the church, okay? 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another because love is of God. Everyone who loves is begotten by God and knows him. You know, the baptized. Whoever is without love does not know God, for God is love. In this way, the love of God was revealed to us. God sent his only son into the world so that we might have life through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an expiation for our sins. And of course, sin is always selfishness. It's me firstness. Yeah? He becomes an expiation for our sins because he takes our human nature and turns selfishness into self-giving love by pouring out his life for us. This is the beauty of the cross, in which he reveals the breadth and depth of his love for us. There's nothing he wouldn't do to give his life for his friends, because this is what he has done from all eternity. Yeah, and now this reality is incarnational. I just, let's leave it with this, Father, that in our churches today, so sadly, even in churches in which there's a lot of good things going on, the liturgy is good, we have adoration going on, we have regular, all these prayers going on, but where is the love of neighbor, which is a requirement if I have truly been incorporated into the life of God? Do you know the person in the pew next to you? Daily Mass goers, do you know that person who's been at Mass every single day? Have you invited them into your home? Do you know who they are? Do you know their family story? Are you ministering to them? Are you eating together? Are you singing together? Are we dancing together in our churches? And my brothers and sisters, if we're not, there's a fundamental problem. And the fundamental problem is not rooted in my love of neighbors, but rooted in a false notion of my love of God, which is not incarnational. Our experience, encounter with God must be real, it must be personal, and it must be transformative, so that his life might come welling up in me like the Samaritan woman and pour out to all those around me as she poured out to the Samaritan village in which she lived, that all those around me might come into a communion with God and they themselves might pour their life out for the life of the world, as we see that St. Peter did for this beautiful family of Cornelius in Caesarea. All of us to become evangelists for the great evangelizer of men. To Christ our God be glory both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Christ Amen. Is risen.
Indeed he is risen.
Christ is risen.
Indeed he is risen.
Christ is risen.
Indeed he is risen.
Glory to his holy third day resurrection.
He glorifies resurrection on the third day.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.